saying that some of us are bitter and some of us are better.
Some of us are savory and some of us are sweet.
Well, you better pray for me because they irritate me a whole lot.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for this fellowship, and we do enjoy each other's company and have a good time together. And we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your holy work. And we thank you for bringing us together tonight. And we just pray that as we open your word, that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the ways that you have set aside just for us individually, to affect us and to impact us in various ways. Whether we need conviction of sin, encouragement, inspiration, motivation, whatever we need in our lives. Personally, we just pray that you would speak to us tonight through this study. And as we're continuing to explore the nature and identity of angels and the classifications of them, there's little to go on in your word, but we just pray that as we try to cover every scripture that we can, that a picture will start forming of what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 10. And we just pray that you'll help us through this and be with us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection and to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're still looking at this angel business here.
I'm sorry, I forgot to say, Carol offered her apologies. She's not feeling too well today. She got so much dust in her nose unpacking the Christmas boxes that she's feeling dizzy. So she said, say a little prayer for her.
Did they find their star that was missing?
Yeah. We're on the fourth from the bottom.
Picture of the star and said, do you know where this is?
Okay, so let's look at Revelation chapter 10 again and try to revisit, well, why are we going through the Bible and looking at everywhere it talks about different types of angels? The reason we're doing that is we're trying to figure out what's going on here in Revelation chapter 10. What is the time frame? Where is John during this part of the vision? And who is this being that's described as a strong angel here in Revelation chapter 10? Who is it? And there's a lot of people who make the case that it's actually Jesus for several reasons. And we got to be careful when we do something like that, because we don't want to get off track and say that Jesus is an angel in the sense of a created being, because we know that Jesus is the creator who created the angels. So we can see in the Bible, once again, just to kind of reintroduce it, we can see where people are sometimes called angels, because they're called angels in the sense of angels being messengers. So, you know, could it be? We don't know. Let's, we're going to take a look at it. So let's just read it again real quick, and then we'll start going to the cross-references. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 10. It's the angel and the little book. Okay, so Cindy, can you see?
And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he has in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Okay. All right. So it's a very interesting chapter. So much going on here. That word, another, we're going to get into that next week, but I'll just give you a little preview. So there's different words that are translated another from Greek into English. One is allos, and one is kind of going along with, you know, what the root word heteros, which we know means, you know, another of a different kind, and allos is like another of the same thing. So when it says this, another strong angel, is it talking about another of a different kind or another of the same kind? And where is the first angel mentioned, where this is the other or another, in addition to the one that's already spoken? And so we can go back and we can see in Revelation chapter 5, you're going to see where he says, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, it says, And I saw a mighty angel, or a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So the angel is asking, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? This is an angel speaking, and it's a mighty angel, or a strong angel. And then in verse 7, I think so. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, this is the first time, you know, where you see, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. So that's a possibility, that those two are the ones that are in mind here, or it could be that because these ones that we're looking at here in chapter 5 and chapter 7 are angels that are apparently controlling or giving directions to the angels who are actually administering the judgments, putting the wrath of God to work on the earth, unleashing terror, and then the trumpets. The trumpets that are blown, there seems to be angels, and if you look at chapter 8, verse 2, okay, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Okay, so there's these angels who are administering the wrath and the judgments of the seals and the trumpets, but then there's these other angels who are seeming to be kind of behind the scenes that are doing things and commanding the angels who are administering the judgments. So it's a little hint, it's not much to go on, but it's a little hint that there seems to be a hierarchy of, you know, there's angels that are kind of, you know, God is telling this angel, okay, go give them the seven trumpets, or, you know, go unleash the four angels who are at the Euphrates River, or, you know, go tell this angel what to do here, or that angel what to do there. And
in 5:11, then there were many angels that were singing.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Right.
And then again in, was it 7, there was another, all the angels in 7:11. All the angels stood around, so there must be layers and layers and tiers of angels.
It would appear so, yeah. And so when it says one of, you know, when you broke the third, you know, seal or the second seal or whatever it might be, it appears that there and then at the times of the trumpets, you know, the first trumpet, the second trumpet, they're all blown by angels, or an angel goes and it administers this judgment. But then there's angels that are apparently telling those angels what to do. So there seems to be like a, you know, kind of a top-down hierarchy of, you know, God and his court of angels, and then those angels tell these other angels what to do, and then they go and administer the judgment on earth. And so in chapter 10, when it says, and I saw another strong angel, that's kind of a study that I'm working on, and they make a big deal out of that word, that Greek word, another. What does that mean? Another of what? Another of the same kind, or another of a different kind? A unique, like a uniqueness. So I'm delving into that this week, and I'm working on it. I still don't have that ready, but I'm trying to do my best to get that ready for you guys for next week. So I'm just giving you a little preview that we're trying to identify who this angel is and when does this take place. Because it's interesting that in verse 11, when he says, and they said, they saying to me, you must prophesy again. They're talking to John, the apostle. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so when does that happen? Does he leave the Isle of Patmos after the vision and go back and preach and prophesy and teach and do a bunch more ministry after he has this vision and he goes back to Patmos? And then is the book of Revelation what is being talked about there? That he is going to write all this vision down and give it to people, and that's going to be the prophecy that is concerns many peoples and nations and kingdoms or tongues and kings. And or some people speculate that because John, in the end of the Gospel of John, remember how it says, Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to remain as long as until I return, what is that to you? You go, you do what I told you to do. Like, he's, you know, Peter's kind of like, you know, there's kind of like that sibling rivalry going on, right? Even though they're not siblings, but it's like, we'll call it apostles' rivalry, right? They wanted to know who was the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they're bickering over all these things. And then Peter, of course, you know, he gets kind of restored by Christ in a little bit of a kind of a chastening to go with it, right? Like, Peter, do you love me? You know. Yes, you know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And, you know, it's kind of like, well, you denied me 3 times, so you need to say that you love me 3 times to be restored. And that's kind of what he was doing, and it was kind of exasperating Peter. But right after that, we know that Peter gets concerned about, well, what about this guy? And he's basically, John is who he's talking about. He's like, well, what about him? You know, Peter's always worried about, you know, fair treatment, and it, well, you know, am I getting a raw deal here? How's this going? You know, because, you know, we both ran to the empty tomb together, and, you know, we've been partners all this time, so why do I have to do this if he's going to get some special treatment? And Jesus just tells him, you know, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You know, that's not your business. That's between me and him. That's not between you and us. So he just tells Peter, you know, you do what I want you to do, and John will do what I want him to do. And that's that. You know, end of discussion. And because of that, even in the Gospel of John, it does indicate that it says, because of this statement, many believe that John would not die until Jesus returned. And then John corrects that, and he says, but they did not say that he wouldn't die. He just said, that he wouldn't, that he would remain until his coming. So there's some people that speculate that John was possibly, when he's transported in the future to see this vision, and to write it down and leave it, but then possibly he, you know, when he goes up in Revelation chapter 4 and he's kind of raptured to experience and see everything that's going on in heaven, we see that. But we see here in verse 1, this is why this is so confusing. He says in chapter 10 verse 1, he says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So he's on earth, we can tell that for sure. "And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." If you go and you look at chapter or verse 5, it says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." So it appears that John is seeing this, and John takes the little book from him too. Okay? So you got to take that into account. He takes the little book. So it appears before, John was up in heaven. You see what I'm saying? Here, in chapter 10, John's suddenly back down on earth. What is that about? Well, why is he back down on earth now? That seems odd. Because he was in heaven, now he's back on earth. So, there's some people that speculate that John actually goes back to earth, that he didn't die, he was raptured, but it's just a time warp, so to speak. And he's taken into the future, he's shown the vision of everything that's going to happen, the rapture, the tribulation, and everything like that. And then it's possible that here in verse 11, that he's put back on earth, right? That he's put back on earth, and he becomes one of the two witnesses, which start in chapter 11, verse 1, the two witnesses, right before the tribulation period begins. And so that he got raptured, he kind of got that special treatment, got to be raptured, got the vision, got to see everything, got to see the entire future and record it and everything like that. But then, remember at the end of the Gospel of John, where it says he wasn't going to die, John said, no, not that he wasn't going to die, but that he would remain until the Lord's coming. So, because of what happens to the two witnesses?
They're killed.
After 3.5 years, they're killed. So, it's a good conjecture. I'm exploring it. There's people pro and con on that, but I really like the idea of John being one of the two witnesses preaching there in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, from the past into the future, back into the present at the time when it happens. And John, suddenly the Apostle John, who better, you know, to be testifying of Jesus at the time than someone who was with him during his earthly ministry from the beginning. And so I like the idea. Some people, they poo-poo it, and I think the main reason they don't like it is because they have their heart set on who the two witnesses are based on their deeds. Right? They have their heart set on that. They're like, nope, holding back the rain and fire from heaven and all that stuff, that's clearly Moses and Elijah.
But didn't John say he wanted, or who was it that wanted to send the fire down? Wasn't
yeah, it was John, James and John. Yeah. I mean, John was anxious to, like, call the fire down from heaven, right? He wanted to try it out, like, and burn some people up, right? He wanted to. He wanted to, right? So,
Couldn't we be a little bit selective about that?
Yeah. Well, you know, we don't want to be in the tribulation at all, right? We just want to be in the age of grace. You know, and like the cliche goes, the proverb goes, you know, the best revenge is to live well, right? The best revenge is to live well. And
I think that's a quote from a Holocaust survivor.
Nice. Yeah, I didn't know where it came from, but
I think that's working.
Sounds right.
John kind of had the idea that I want a license to carry a gun and I won't kill anybody unless they need it.
You know? I like that.
But I mean, that's kind of what That's what it, I mean, in modern terms, that's basically what he said. You know, he wants that fire from heaven, but he wouldn't use it on anybody that didn't need it. So.
Well, but he's in the presence of Jesus, and he says, you know, the people who rebuffed them as they went in, that he says, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn these people up? And Jesus rebukes them. And he's like, you know, he tells them, that's not what this is about. It's not time for that. There is going to be a time for that, but it's not time for that now.
And you don't get to do it.
Maybe if he's one of the two witnesses, he does get to do it. Because we see in chapter 11, there's fire coming down from heaven. These people are in Jerusalem, and they can't be touched for 3.5 years. And so who's to say that just because Moses, you know, and it's possible, it's very likely because that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because they're the two people that we see in the Transfiguration, right? Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So maybe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, and that's very, very plausible.
John hasn't been selected yet, so he couldn't be there. Jesus started his ministry after that time, so he. Well, I guess if he wanted John to be there, he could be there, but John was not an apostle at that time, so there would be no reason for him to appear until he'd been selected and spent 3 years with Jesus.
That's a possibility, right? So, I mean, there's a lot of interesting possibilities, but, you know, for so long, decades and decades, people just assumed Moses and Elijah, it's got to be Moses and Elijah. Some people said Elijah and Enoch, because they're the two people that were raptured. And so some people said, oh, no, it's Elijah and Enoch because of Hebrews 9:27, where it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So some people make that argument. But if that's true, then, you know, that's kind of a weak argument, because if we're all raptured, right, well, then we didn't die either. You see what I mean? Then there's tons of people that didn't die. So that doesn't really make sense, right? So there's people on both sides of the fence, but I'm exploring it further and further, and I'm gonna try to have it ready with my chapter 10 synopsis, which I'll hopefully have ready for next week. But these are all the things I'm looking at, and like, where does this happen? Okay, is chapter 10 possibly? Is it possible that chapter 10 actually precedes? Is it possible that chapter 10 precedes chapter 4 in terms of its chronology? In other words, this happens directly before John is put back on earth, right before the tribulation starts, as one of the two witnesses. Well, that's an interesting speculation. But there's so many little words in here, you gotta like think about it. You really gotta think about it and not get mixed up. Because there's chronological words in here, so we gotta, you know, when it says another strong angel, that's implying something that happened from before. So how could this be happening before when it uses the word another, referencing something from that happened before instead of this happening before that? So it's you can kind of see there's a lot of moving parts there. We can't just make wild assumptions and not study them carefully.
Oh, I'm going to make a wild assumption. There's a lot of things I'm not going to know for a long time.
What about the idea of like what the two witnesses, one is from the New Testament, one is from the Old Testament?
I like that. I mean, I honestly think, I think it'd be really neat if the two witnesses were John and Daniel, the two apocalyptic writers. I mean, to me, that would make
sense.
The most sense,
yeah.
You know, to me. And it was God who gave Moses and Elijah the ability to call down fire from heaven and turn the water into blood and, you know, all the things that it talks about. So, I mean, God could give that power to spirit to anyone. You know, it doesn't have to be exactly Moses and Elijah, but whoever it is, they are going to be impressive, and they are going to... they are certainly going to make an impression, because as soon as they're killed at the 3.5 year mark, at the midway point, as soon as they're killed, it says in Revelation the entire world have like a satanic Christmas, and they give presents to each other, like, oh, you guys are finally dead, you guys who are preaching about Jesus, these guys who are constantly convicting us of sin and making us feel bad about ourselves, they're finally dead, let's just have a party, you know, we're going to give each other presents, we're going to, you know, it's going to be this great celebration, these guys are finally dead. And then they're sitting there at their satanic Christmas party, and Satanic News Network, no, I'm sorry, CNN, is on you know, the screen there, and it's saying, whoa, you know, the dead bodies are laying in the street, everybody's dancing around having a party, and then they just raise back up and go up into heaven, and I can just imagine the cameras, you know, like,
we,
you know,
just
cut the feed.
We can't show this.
You know, when this was written, that was an impossibility, but you can get it on your cell phone now.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
it is going to be seen worldwide instantly.
Yeah, it's crazy. So, yeah, we don't know exactly, you know. So it's hard to say because it's just there's so many moving parts. But this chapter 10 is pretty much everything else from here on out. I feel very comfortable with it now. It's just chapter 10 is the only thing that doesn't fit for me. So I'm like really trying to go into overdrive here and do an in-depth study on it for you guys. So angels, let's go ahead and get back to angels. I also have one more that I want to do that's not on the sheet. So let's get the ones that are done. The ones that we have yet to do. We're going to go through this business that Sandy brought up a couple of weeks ago about the angel of the Lord versus the angel of the Lord versus an angel of the Lord. Okay, so when you go in the Old Testament, you're going to get to see there's three categories of this. There's the angel of the Lord, and that, I'm confident to say, is none other than Jesus Christ. That's we're talking about Jesus Christ as a messenger of the Lord. And then there's the angel of the Lord. Now, this is an appointed angel, not Jesus, but maybe Jesus' right-hand angel, so to speak. And then versus just an angel of the Lord, an angel appointed by the Lord to go do a special mission. And if I didn't put every single scripture in here, or this, that would be like a whole sheet unto itself. So I just picked a couple of examples from each type. So how do you figure out if you're talking about Jesus versus you're talking about just a regular angel or a special angel appointed directly by Jesus, or if you're talking about just, you know, and I kind of quipped last week, it's kind of hard to say it, but, you know, I guess in angel parlance, it's, you know, just a run-of-the-mill angel, right? But remember, just a run-of-the-mill angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, so, you know, it's kind of hard to say a run-of-the-mill angel, right?
And yet you can look at that angel in the mount in the eye and say, God loves me better than you.
Well,
it doesn't say whether he even got up a sweat or not.
You gotta be, yeah, right. I mean, we gotta be careful with
she's
pulling a John. Not you, John.
Well,
John,
you know,
in the Bible.
I subbed for Pastor Bob a couple of times. Bob Patterson, not Bob Arnold, Bob Patterson, while he was gone, and I did the book of John, a couple of chapters according to John.
John according to John.
That's the way I introduced it each time. I thought they were going to throw me out of the room, but they didn't. They accepted it and listened.
Mm-hmm. All right, so let's go see where this starts. It starts in Genesis 16, verse 7.
You want to just assign all of these or go around?
You know, let's just start. Well, we'll just start with Dennis, and let's go with like verse 7 through 10. Or actually, let's go all the way to 13. Yeah, 13 is the best. Okay, so 7 through 13.
Okay, Genesis.
Yeah, 16, 7 through 13.
takes a minute to navigate. Sword drills. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." 13, you said?
Mm-hmm.
"He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Your God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me."
Thank you. All right, so now this would be, and again, I'm confident to say this, an appearance of Jesus himself. Okay, so this is, and I'll tell you how I think you can distinguish the difference. Okay, so when there's different names for this. I have my own personal name for it, and I think the reason I have my own personal name for it is because I think my name is better. I think my name is best. Because the reason that there's some people who call this a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In other words, before he became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That he appeared to people in human form. That's possible. However, I just don't buy that, because I believe that this, I don't call it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. What I call it is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. In other words, once Jesus was in his resurrected body, he could go forwards and backwards through time. So, now, if he goes backwards in time, and he goes here to visit Abraham, he goes to visit Hagar, in this case, as he goes to visit Samson's parents, as he goes to visit Daniel, he's going and he's visiting them in a time before the crucifixion and the resurrection, for sure, but once he's in his post-resurrection body, and he's in his glorified state, he's no longer bound by the construct of time. He can move in and out. And I think the key that you can tell if it's a, again, most people would call it, so just so you know the terms, most people would call it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I call it a post-resurrection time-traveling appearance of Christ. That's what I call it, just because I think that's more accurate. Okay? So, now, here's how you tell. Okay, notice what Hagar says in verse 13. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.'" So she identifies him as God. And I think that's the key. When you have the person who has the encounter with the angel of the Lord, and they identify the person who they have had the encounter with as being God, then I believe that that is an appearance indeed of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we can debate. We can go back and forth whether it's pre-incarnate or post-resurrection. I believe it's post-resurrection. Okay, so let's go look at chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. So here's another one.
"And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice."
Okay. So how do we tell here? In verse 15, here's another way to tell. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By..." Okay, now who's saying this? The angel of the Lord, right? And what does the angel of the Lord say? "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's Jesus. That's mm-hmm. God. Yeah. That's clear. It's clear that this is not... when we're saying the angel of the Lord, we're talking about a messenger from God, specifically a, I would call it a post-resurrection Christ that is speaking directly to Abraham. So here it's clear that Jesus is called an angel, but it's not an angel in the sense of a created being, it's an angel in the sense of a messenger. Okay, so let's move on and let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Verses 2 through 6.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Okay, so, I mean, well, it doesn't get any clearer than that, mm-hmm. right? I mean, verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire," right? And then we fast forward a couple of verses, and who is speaking to him?
Oh,
none other than God himself, Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, time-traveling Jesus Christ, appears to him as God incarnate. Okay? So, you know, these are clear, and so we're just basically proving that at times, okay, at several times in the Old Testament, we see Jesus as God incarnate in his post-resurrection body, time traveling, going back and being found in Scripture, and actually appearing. It's kind of like a, you know, it sounds so stupid to say this, but I don't know if any of you have ever seen that dumb 80s movie, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody ever see that? No.
Yes.
It's kind of a dumb movie, but well, anyway, these two teenagers, and I don't recommend you watching it. It's just a dumb teenager movie, but just to give you some perspective, you know, they get in this kind of like this phone booth thing that kind of travels through time. No, it's not Doctor Who. It's different, but I guess maybe they stole the idea from Doctor Who a little bit.
Yeah.
But you know, they're going in a phone booth and they're traveling through time, and at several points they get themselves in a real bind. And they're like, they're going to be trapped, or they're going to be arrested, or they're going to be in trouble, or they're going to get caught, or, you know, they're going on this mission through history, and they're time traveling. And then one of them realizes, and he says, "Well, wait a minute, we have a time machine, we can do anything we want. Don't forget that when we get back to the future, to go back in time to this spot and throw a trash can down on this guy's head who's about to catch us." And then as soon as he's about to catch them, you know, and they're about to be, you know, their mission's about to be thwarted, out of nowhere a trash can comes down and falls down on this guy's head, because they told themselves, don't forget, I have to come back here to do this, right? We have to come back here to get ourselves out of this mess. And so it's just kind of a neat picture to think about that when you think about, you know, as Jesus has read the Old Testament, obviously, he was a master of Scripture, and as he read the Old Testament and he's looking at all these spots, as soon as he was in his resurrection body, he knew, okay, I have to go see Abraham, I have to go see Hagar, I have to go to Moses, I have to go to see Daniel, I have to go here, I have to go here. So it's like after he was in his resurrection body, he already knew all the things he had to go back and do in the Old Testament. Kind of weird, huh? It's kind of like when you think about time,
it gives me a headache to think about.
It's an interesting way of thinking about it.
Yeah, but at the beginning, at the beginning of the universe, you know, he was with God the Father. So, you know, time is kind of an irrelevancy.
Fluid, right? Time was in a state of fluidity, right? That didn't exist yet.
Until the fourth day.
Yeah, wait, a day is a point in time.
Yeah. The fourth day, they set the sun for the light of the day and the moon for the light of the night. And so then we have to have 12 and 12.
When he said, let there be light, that's time. Let there be light.
No, no, no. It's hard to talk about because there was evening and there was morning the first day. So there's apparently time passing at that point. But
yeah.
I don't know. But John makes a point that on the fourth day, he says, you know, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.
Right,
I think where you can go and you can clinch it is in Exodus, actually. In Exodus chapter 20, it clinches it because before the Ten Commandments are given, it says, it specifically says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And the word that it's used there for days, 6 days, it's yom, which is the Hebrew understood meaning of a 24-hour day.
Mm-hmm.
So when you have that 6 days, you have Exodus locking it down to being each one of those 6 days was a 24-hour period. Problem is, we know from Einstein's theory of relativity that time is relative. It's fluid depending on mass and acceleration. So
what's a God day?
Right. If God, we said God stretches out the universe like in the palm of his hand, right? That's in Psalms, that he stretches out, you know, the stars in his hand of the universe. And so if God inserts his hand into the universe, if this is my contention that I always try to say is, okay, well, when we have God, who is, you know, if you're going to do a calculation about relativity, you need to know the speed of light, and then you also need to know mass and acceleration. So if God's hand intersects into our created order that he created, and he's directly intersecting with his creation, and his physical nature comes into contact or comes into the created order and intersects it, what's his mass?
Infinite.
And what's his acceleration?
Infinite.
So we're going to have a pretty skewed perception of time, right? And this is where I basically try to make the contention that when people say, oh, it's got to be billions of years, billions of years, billions of years, whatever, well, if you subtract God out of... The only way they can explain the universe without God is by subtracting God out of the equation.
You can't do that.
Just put God back into the equation and see that, well, if God's hand is bigger than the entire universe, if God intersects with creation, it's going to skew our retroactive perspective of trying to go back and look at, like, okay, well, you know, it takes so many light years for light from this star that's so many light years away to reach us, so it has to be traveling from, you know, billions of light years away, which means that if we're seeing it, the universe must be so many, you know, such and such age. Okay? Well, if God's hand had at one point entered into our created order, we don't have the data to have those calculations. You see what I'm saying? But we would need to know how big God's hand was when he did that.
There could be a multitude of tesseract between your and there.
Right. I mean, it's just.
And I think God still puts his hand into our situation every day. If not every day, every time we really need it.
Well, you're certainly.
You know, if.
But I look at that more as a spirit thing, not as a physical, like a physical intersecting into the creation thing. So I see what you're saying, but I think that's more of God's Holy Spirit, which is just well, omnipresent, I guess, is what I want to say.
Even our modern physics believes that, you know, they're beginning to believe that time is not linear.
Right.
You know, it's curving.
It's relative. I mean, Einstein proved it. It's
relative,
yeah.
But you see the, you know, as universe has come across times, we understand it. Okay, it hasn't been on a linear trajectory anyway.
Yeah.
You know.
And there's a lot of debate right now. It's kind of, they're starting to kind of admit it. And it's funny because 10 years ago, they were calling these guys whack job conspiracy theorists and don't listen to these Christian wackos and the lunatics don't know what they're talking about. Now, if you start looking at it, there's more and more and more mounting evidence that the speed of light is not constant and it is slowing down and it has been slowing down. There's more and more evidence for that. Okay, there's nothing set in stone, because when they come out and they say that just flips everything on its head. Because there's a physicist who, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, that's something that you bank on, right? Like you, it's a given, right? Well, you can take things as a given, just use them as a given, and you just kind of build whole, you build whole conjectures and entire theses. And
theories and
everything. It's just based on that.
A universal constant.
Right. So if you take something that you've been just taken for granted as a constant, and then you finally get proven to you, whoa, that actually hasn't been. This is getting slower. It's slower when we measured it at this point, and we measured it at this point. You know, so many years later, and it's not the same measurement. Uh-oh.
Yeah. Space is more, much more, I think the term you were looking for is elastic.
Yes.
Space is much more elastic than they've ever considered. They look at something through the Hubble and they go, wow, we never noticed that before. And then look at it a week later and it's not what it was the week before or a month before. Or it might be that they don't look at the same thing every week, but at least they're going back and looking at things that they looked at when it was first put up there, and things are not exactly the same as they were.
And or not as they expected.
Yes.
Like, you know,
absolutely.
Not, you know, they're expecting by prediction, like, and by taking things for granted, that they take for granted, that, okay, now we're expecting this and this and this, and then they go look at it again and, well, wait a minute. That's not quite what we thought. And
it's moved twice as far, or it is retracted twice as much as we expected. I usually look at the NASA's astronomy picture of the day every day. There are some absolutely fantastic visions to be seen. I hope we get to see them all someday.
Well, it says God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, so I suppose we'll have a front row seat. Right?
I hope we get to see how it's done. I mean, I don't think we'll understand it, but I think it would be neat to see.
Okay, let's look at Judges 2, verses 1 and 2.
Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers,
And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done?
Okay. So do you think an angel is going to be talking to them about not obeying the angel? All right. Do you think the angel is the one who brought them up out of Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's an identity of none other than God, right? I mean, it's God that we're talking about here.
I.
It says my covenant.
Right. And so now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal and said, and then I, all things attributed to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think we can assume that, you know, again, we have a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ here. And then if we look at Psalm 34, verse 7, that's the next one. Try to finish this.
The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them.
Okay. Sorry, I didn't get there fast enough. Okay, so Psalm 34, verse 7.
Want me to read it again?
Yes.
Could you actually, let's see, I'm going to try to get there real quick so I can. Okay. I wanted you to read maybe a little bit before or after, I can't remember. 34.
Well, this should go through.
Yeah, 4 through 7, actually. Yeah.
4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them.
Well, that, I mean, talk about dimensionality there. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Kind of like a... It almost sounds like an encircling, like a hedge of protection. Kind of goes back to Job, right? When Satan is arguing with God about Job, and he says, "Well, does Job, you know, prosper for no reason?" You know, and he's kind of, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he says, "You know, haven't you set up a hedge around him on every side so nothing bad can happen to him?" And so it's kind of like God creates a circle of protection. With himself, almost, the way that sounds, around people who fear him. And I think that's interesting. And fear, you know, I think too many pastors for too many decades, from present time going back several decades, have gone too far off the deep end in trying to redefine what fear means. You know, and trying to say, oh, respect. You know, it's just reverence and respect. It's not cowering under the couch, fear. Granted, I agree. I think that's true. But in the sense of, you know, going back to, who was it, Jonathan Edwards, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I think all of us need a healthy aspect of the definition of fear that's just fear. You know, I mean, we need to be fearful of the one with whom we have to do. In the sense of, you might have reverence or respect for a father figure. That's true. But let me ask you this. When you're, whoever your father or father figure was in your life, go back and, you know, take yourself back to the time when you were 5 years old and you know you did something wrong and you know that you were in trouble and you did something that was going to either deserve a, you know, a scolding or a lashing or a whatever, a spanking or whatever it might have been. I mean, what did you feel in your heart at that time?
It wasn't awe, it was fear.
It was, yeah, it wasn't reverence and respect. It was terror.
It was, absolutely.
So,
and I was a slow learner. I took a long time to learn that.
And so, you know, when we can go all night about talking about respect and reverence, and yes, that's true. I mean, that's not true. I'm just saying that when the word fear is used, it's also in that sense. I mean, when we're children who have been disobedient or have the potential to fall into sin and just in our sinful nature, we need to be... I mean, the fact that you have terror inside of your heart about what possibly could happen to you in the sense of chastisement, punishment, or whatever it might be, that's fear. It's not just, you know, some anesthetized version of it. It's true fear. And
well, look at history. A lot of terrible things have happened because of disobedience.
Yeah, that's true. And the reason, hopefully you have not all of us have had the same experience, but hopefully we've all had the most part probably in here, I assume, but we've probably all had a good father, a father that deserved and commanded respect, and someone who was a person who, you feared them and you respected them simultaneously, because somewhere deep down you knew that they were right. You knew if you did something wrong, you know what I mean? You knew if you did something wrong, they were right about you, about being upset at you doing something wrong. They were right about it. It's not just, we're going to have a committee meeting about this, right?
No, there was no committee.
It's, we're going to debate this, it's a democracy, we're going to, this is wrong, period. We got to have that attitude, I think. It's so funny because I think we got to be, as Christians, we got to be very careful walking a tightrope here, because, the Jews were expecting a conquering warrior, a conquering king, judgment coming upon enemies and all that kind of stuff with the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah they read about in the Psalms and in other passages of Scripture. In Isaiah, there's some passages that talk about the conquering king, some passages that talk about the suffering servant Messiah, and they were confused. So what did they do? They just kind of like ignored all the suffering servant Messiah, and they focused only on the conquering king Messiah. And I think we can make a similar mistake as Christians. Messiah comes back, it is going to be for the judgment, for the rapture. We hope, we're all, of course, accounted worthy to stand before him and escape all the things which are about to happen on this world. But then at the same time,
if we're not, we better be fearful.
We might have gone too far over the top with our gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's going to be a wrath Jesus, conquering king. So just like they can get messed up with looking for the wrong aspect of Jesus when they weren't really expecting, we got to balance out our view. In some cases, we got to balance out our view because, judgment is going to be harsh. For those who have thousands of years to, in various societies, we've had thousands of years to repent, to live in the age of grace, to accept Christ in prosperity and times of peace. And even our times of war and stress and strife have not been as bad as they were in the Old Testament times, I would wager. I would say even our times of war and distress have not been, so bad as we saw in ancient times, where it was just a horror of things happening. So I don't know. I just think we got to be careful when we see the word fear there in the beginning of wisdom. It's fear of the Lord. We got to be careful not to mince that word into meanings that we feel better about. So let's look at Now going on into Luke 2, 10 and 11.
Shall I add 9 to that?
Sure, yeah, please.
And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Okay, now that clearly is an angel of the Lord. This is not Jesus. This is not a post-resurrection Jesus. This is more than likely, because we can kind of connect the dots here, and we can see that this is very likely, almost definitely, the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is the angel that appears to Mary. Gabriel is one of the angels that appears to Daniel. And Gabriel is almost definitely the angel that appeared to Joseph, and the angel that appears here. Because Gabriel appears to be Jesus' personal angel. That appears to be the case. Michael appears to be the angel that is the protector of Israel. So he's in charge of Israel, and he's like the general angel, the archangel, who's in charge of the armies of angels that protect and look after the children of Israel. And Gabriel seems to be the angel that specifically has to do with anything messianic. Like a specific angel. Every time you see Gabriel, he's bringing a message directly about Jesus. He's bringing a message of the Messiah, about the Messiah, or through the Messiah to somebody. And so this is likely the angel Gabriel right here that is speaking to the shepherds who are out in the field. And of course, he was definitely the angel who previously had appeared to Mary and to Joseph. Okay, so that's very clear that is just simply an angel of the Lord. And then if we look in Luke 1, go back the page there probably, Luke 1, verse 11, and we'll see a little bit more of that.
And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense.
And that's Zechariah, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's Zechariah who's being talked about there. And this angel could possibly also be Gabriel, very active here at this time, going back and forth between prophesying about John the Baptist, prophesying about Jesus, appearing to Mary, appearing to Joseph, and appearing to the shepherds, all talking about messianic things. Okay, and then let's look in Acts 8:26. And Sandy, do you want to get down with this?
Sure. 8:26.
Acts 8:26.
Okay. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert."
Okay. And so I believe this one's kind of hard to find out. Look, can you actually go back and read? Let's read 25 through 29.
Okay. 8, right?
Yeah.
And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Where do you want me to stop?
29.
Okay. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot."
So it's interesting here, because it says the Spirit said to Philip. Okay, so I believe that this, where it says in my translation, actually says an angel of the Lord, and Sandy's translation said the angel of the Lord. But remember, an or the doesn't really matter. Because sometimes it's just simply an angel. It's not Jesus. It's not anything other than just simply an actual created being, angel, not God manifest in flesh, Jesus Christ, as a messenger or angel. So I think that's clear here that this is just an angel, because notice later that God in the Spirit speaks to Philip. The Holy Spirit speaks directly to Philip and says, go up and join this chariot. And so that's two different beings here. We have the Spirit, and then we have the angel, who's apparently been in charge of looking over this situation and eventually whisking Philip away. He gets whisked away after he baptizes the Ethiopian, and I forgot where he gets taken to. But
Azotus.
Azotus. There you go. Alright, so that I think is an example of where it says that same language, but it's not talking about God incarnate. It's just talking about a regular old angel, if there is such a thing. Okay, so let's look here at, these are the two passages. We already kind of read them tonight, but let's just go look at them again now in this context. Revelation 7, 2, and chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Okay, so Dennis, you want to pick up those?
Revelation 7?
Yeah, 7, 2.
Okay. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea.
Thank you. Okay, so notice that this is one of those strong angels that is commanding the other. Now, these other four angels, these are no lightweights, right? I mean, they've been given charge of harming, to harm the earth and the sea. So these angels can come and cause all this destruction that we read about in chapter 8. They're very powerful angels, but there's an angel in charge of them, even more powerful than they are. So it's kind of a ranks that we see ranks. There's ranks of angels. So now, Dennis, would you also read chapter 5, verses 2 and 3?
Okay. Thank you, Scott. She had it ready in her mind. The page got crazy. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it.
Okay. So, there's that other strong angel. And chapter 7, verse 2, another angel. This is another one of those strong angels. And then chapter 10, verse 1, another strong angel. There appears to be three of them that I can find. Three of them that are of this rank. And that's the three places where they are. It doesn't really say. It always uses the word another, so it seems like there's more than one. If there's one, and then another one, and then another one. But from what I can find so far, it appears that they're angels of this particular rank. There seem to be three in number, apparently. We could be wrong about that, but that's just my speculation so far. Alright, so let's look at Michael and go see what it says about him. Okay, so we'll look at Michael really quick, and then I think we're going to have time to finish. Okay, so let's go to Daniel. And, of course, Michael's called the archangel. And anytime you see an arch, the word arch, it just means, well, it's kind of like the same word we get arch from, right? Arch, like over and above, above us. Okay, so when you see like an archangel, or an archangel, depending on how you want to pronounce it, all it really means is an angel over other angels. you know, it's a great angel or a super angel, above and beyond regular angels. Okay, so Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 through 15.
The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Did I read the right one?
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, so it's interesting here that in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, this, by the way, notice in verse 11, if you go back to verse 11 a little bit, it says, and he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've been sent to you. And then, you know, then he goes on to where she started reading, where, actually in verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So we know for sure that this is not the angel of the Lord in the sense of Jesus, because he's referencing God in the third person, right? So we know that this is not the angel of the Lord, and in fact this is the angel Gabriel, because Daniel is being given a vision and an understanding of the time of the Messiah. And so when Gabriel is coming here to give Daniel the understanding of the vision, he gets, apparently, he gets trapped by a fallen angel. Okay, so that there's war going on all the time up in the outer realms, you know, in the heavens, where Satan and his fallen angels still have free reign. And he said, because notice this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's Iran today. Okay, so we know that if you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of times it'll be Elam. Elam and Persia are the same thing essentially. I mean, slightly different, but they're basically the same thing, and that's modern day Iran. Okay, so we're talking about Iran here, and it says the prince of Persia or Iran was withstanding me for 21 days. And if you go back and you read it, you'll understand that Daniel actually fasted for 21 days. So it appears as we do things dedicated to God, that somehow empowers our guardian angels and God's angels. It either inspires them, we don't know exactly how it works, but it either inspires them, it weakens the enemies of them, and it gives them more access to help us. It's interesting. And so when we're talking about a fast here, it's an interesting week to be talking about a fast here, because this is the week we all think about feasting, right? But, you know, the Quakers used to say that fasting was like soul, they even called it soul-fattening fasting. And the idea was, every time you got hungry, then instead of feeding yourself food, like a breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or a snack, or whatever, every time you got hungry, like the hunger pangs came upon you, you didn't satisfy the flesh, you went and you found your prayer closet, and you got on your knees and you prayed to God, and had a prayer time with God. And so you got soul fed through your fleshly urges. So your flesh was telling you it's time to eat. You said, okay, flesh, I'm not going to pay attention to you. I'm going to go pay attention to God. And so you would go and you would pray and spend time with the Lord instead of, you know, having your meal. And, you know, modern times, boy, that's kind of taken a back seat, hasn't it? You know, Jesus said the words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's in 5, you know, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus says, when He doesn't say if. He says when. When you fast, don't let men know that you're fasting, because then you already have your reward. You're like, oh, you're fasting. Oh, fancy. Look at you, right? So it has to be something that's private, that's done between you and God. Of course, if you're in a family and you're going to take a fast, you know, probably somebody's going to know about it, but you just handle it discreetly. You know, you don't make a big thing about it. It's just kind of like, okay, well, you know, got something going on between me and the Lord right now, thank you, but I'm going to, you know, abstain. And you just keep it on the down low. You keep it down low, you keep it quiet, you keep it low key. But apparently, as we do that, it's not, you know, some people have the wrong idea about fasting. They think like, oh, I fasted, Lord, for 3 days, and now you have to do whatever I say. Right? That's, no, it's like, if you fasted appropriately for 3 days, and you pray every time you were hungry, God is kind of transitioning you over into seeing what His plan is. It's kind of like allowing yourself to be enlisted into what God is already planning on doing. That's really the way of looking at it. That's the way of looking at prayer and fasting, is God already is going to do what He's going to do, and He's just allowing you to participate in it and enlisting you into it. And so it's definitely a good thing to do. And apparently this fallen angel is really got Gabriel kind of like trapped. So the way I kind of look at this passage is kind of think, you know, God's angels, a lot of times they probably don't like being sent to help us, because they have to get through enemy territory. You know, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, they have to go through enemy territory to get to us. And as they're going through enemy territory to get to us, they can be harmed, trapped. In this case, we see that the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Notice, if you go back and you look earlier, you'll see that Daniel fasted for exactly 21 days. And it was at that moment, 21 days later, when Michael the archangel shows up. It says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. In other words, this angel got trapped. And he was under the power of these fallen angels. Michael had to come and rescue him.
In the previous verses, it also says that the people that he was with, which I assume are the Persians, were all terrified and hid. And he basically passed out. I don't know whether he used the term went to sleep or not, but anyway, he passed out and this vision appeared, and then Michael showed up to resurrect him back, to give him the strength to do what he had to do, and explain to him that he's going to understand what to do and understand what all of this means.
And well, yeah, Michael,
the vision that he has seen previously.
And Michael comes and rescues Gabriel, and Gabriel finishes telling Daniel everything that needs to be done. Right. So Michael doesn't actually get involved in speaking directly to Daniel, but Michael just has to rescue the angel, Gabriel, from the clutches of these fallen angels. So they're, you know, powerful forces of darkness at work. And so when we pray and God's unleashing angels to help us, we got to remember that, you know, when we're kind of on the fence and we're just kind of going back and sliding back and forth between spiritual living and fleshly living and just kind of taking that lukewarm approach, it's either that or it's possibly just the fact that you know, when they see us taking as much risk with our lives and as much heat for our faith as they have to take to come and minister to us by going through enemy territory, I think that just inspires them. You know, it energizes them when they see us proclaiming the gospel, living righteously, fighting against sin, you know, not allowing ourselves to compromise. When angels see us doing that in our lives, I believe it gives them energy, spiritual energy, to to help with their mission, you know, and the things that they're trying to do to minister to us. So that's just one passage where we can kind of sort of prove that. It's a little bit speculative, but it seems to fit. Let's look at Daniel 12:1.
We probably ought to do all three of those.
Yeah, okay. 1 through 3?
I mean, it all ties together quite nicely.
Okay, so Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're waiting on you.
Oh, me. Okay. Sorry, I thought it was... At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the day of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Alright. So there's verse 1 especially, we see Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. That's talking about Israel. So this is all in reference to Israel. And Michael apparently is the archangel in charge of Israel, specifically. Okay, and so let's look at, we have another instance of Michael in a couple of these passages. Jude 1:9.
But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a writing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
All right, so here's where Michael is called an archangel, meaning a chief angel, prince of angels, as he's called in Daniel. And here he's arguing about the bones of Moses, the body of Moses. So apparently, something is happening here with the body of Moses, where Satan always out to thwart God's plan. And we know there's going to be the resurrection. And so at this resurrection, we have Michael, the archangel, is not allowing Satan to do whatever he wants to do with the body of Moses, because God is protecting the body of Moses to be resurrected in a particular time, at a particular place, for a particular purpose. And Satan is apparently trying to thwart that God's plan from happening exactly. That's what Satan is out to do. He's trying to look ahead to see God's prophecies and then try to thwart them. Like, for instance, early on, God made a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, the seed of the woman, was going to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent was going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel. It's a reference to Christ. Then later on, God reveals that the Christ is going to come through the people, through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, right? And those 12 sons, a little bit later on, God reveals that the Messiah is going to come through. And it's interesting, because you see, you can go track this. You can go track it all through Scripture. You can do a study of Scripture and look at it just like this. Look at it from just a singular perspective. One singular perspective. And as you're looking at it from this perspective, you can go and you can see, as soon as Satan knew that the 12 tribes were going to be the ones that, the Messiah is going to come from the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben falls. He's the firstborn. Mm-hmm. He takes Jacob's concubine wife. Mm-hmm. And he violates this commandment that makes him an unworthy or unfit candidate to be the one that the Messiah comes through. And then Simeon and Levi go and they have that revenge killing against the people who took their sister Dinah by force. And they, just a misrepresent God and his people Israel, and so they disqualify themselves. So Reuben is taken off the mark, and then Simeon and Levi are taken off the list. Judah, okay, then Judah, he's the next one, and he's the one who the Messiah ultimately ends up coming through, is through Judah. Judah also misses the mark by, he's the one that's the one that gets involved in that mess with Tamar, and where she pretends to be a prostitute, and she tricks him into coming into her, and she has a child through him, who's Perez. She has twins, actually. Perez is one of them, and that's the line of the Messiah ultimately ends up coming through. But it's interesting that if you go and you look at Judah, Judah is the only one out of the three of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Judah is the only one out of the three that acknowledges his wrongdoing and has repentance. He's the only one that says, she is more righteous than I. I was wrong. I was in the wrong. I was the one that should have done this. I didn't. And because I didn't, I'm in this situation, and it's my fault, basically. When God sees that, he's like, aha. Like, that attitude is something I can work with. Forget the sin. I can deal with the sin. I can pay for the sin, God says. But the attitude of repentance is an attitude that I can work with. That's not something that I can run with that. Because when Simeon and Levi killed all those people, and Israel rebuked them, Jacob, Israel rebuked them, they just said, well, forget you, Father. Why should we let them treat our sister this way? They got rebuked, and they just attitude right back, right?
And it was something in the Torah that said that they should be killed for that.
Right. I mean, well, there should have been justice.
Justice, but not
justice death. Brought, but, and maybe that justice could have been that one singular person could have been
the individual rather than the entire.
Yeah, I mean,
and he asked for forgiveness because he loved her.
And he wanted to marry her, right? So, I mean, it was a...
Didn't even undergo circumcision.
That's
yeah.
why they all died.
Yeah, they tricked them.
They were...
That's how they got them so weak they couldn't resist.
They were hamstrung, essentially, right? I mean, the point is, when Simeon and Levi did that, their father rebukes them and says, you shouldn't have done that. You've made our name odious amongst all of our neighbors.
Wants to kill us.
Everybody is against us now. Mm-hmm. You've done wrong. But instead of saying, oh, I'm sorry, Father, we're wrong before God. Please forgive us. God, forgive us. Instead of doing that, they just kind of like, should we let him treat our sister that way? Just kind of like, right back in your face kind of attitude, right? And see, God says, I'm not going to bring the Messiah through that attitude. That's not the attitude I'm looking for. But Judah, when Judah got caught in that mess, he had like, oh, God, forgive me. She's more righteous than I am. That's something God can work with. God can work with that. That's malleable clay where God can like, okay, this is something I can run with here. And, we see then Judah, but that kind of got off track, but Judah, we see Judah go, from that point, we see Judah go in a direction that leads to David, and then eventually it's known that the Messiah is going to come through David. And then the Messiah is going to come through Solomon, one of his sons. When you start to see that, you can go look and read the whole Old Testament from this perspective. As God starts the prophecy narrowing down like who the lineage is that the Messiah is going to come through, you can see Satan's attack laser focused on Judah. You can see it. As a matter of fact, you might remember the story where that wicked queen, Queen Athaliah, she tries to come in and kill every last descendant of Judah. That's her goal. Her goal is to kill every single last one of them. And that one child is kind of hidden away and protected. And she misses him. She misses that one child. It's down to one son. I mean, that's how close they got. It got down to one son left from the entire tribe of Judah. And then Athaliah is finally you know, brought to justice, and that one son, you know, has more children, and then Judah's repopulated, and eventually it leads ultimately to Christ. But you can see that. So here, when we see Satan arguing over the body of Moses, it's for a purpose. He's trying to thwart God's purpose. Like, can you see Satan laser focusing on Judah? Because we don't want the Messiah to come, right? So Satan is convinced, apparently, delusionally, that somehow he can look ahead in prophecy and see, aha, if I can just stop this, it'll thwart God's plan, it'll prove God a liar, and God will be wrong, and I'll be right. It's like, okay, well, that hasn't worked for, you know, 6,000 years, so, you know, I don't think it's going to work. But that's Satan's M.O. You know, he's always looking to see, like, okay, something's going to happen with Moses, so I want to go prevent that from happening. So Michael stands up and says, no, you're not going to do that. You know, I'm here. Moses stays right here. You're not going to do anything with him. So, and then, of course, we have already read it several times, so Revelation 12, 7 and 8 is just, that's when Michael throws Satan down to the earth at the middle of the tribulation point. And then, let's just go read this one passage real quick. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4. We'll just stop there. Okay, so I'm going to build the case both ways. I still don't personally have an opinion, but I'm just building the case for you. Either way you want to go on it, it's up to you. But if we look here, you know, how could we call Jesus an angel, or how could he be this angel? Maybe that's right. But I think you could, because how could you call Jesus an apostle? Yet guess what? Jesus is an apostle. What is an apostle? Apostle is simply a sent one. That's the short and simple definition, a sent one. That's what an apostle is. Somebody sent by God for a purpose. Okay, so if we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle. There it is right there, right? Jesus is an apostle. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Jesus is the apostle. God the Father sent Jesus as his apostle. Jesus called 12 more apostles to him, and he sent them out with him. So God the Father appointed Jesus the apostle with his authority, and then Jesus, with his authority, appointed 12 apostles with his authority to go do lay the groundwork for the gospel of grace. Once that started happening, then ever since then, God, the Holy Spirit, has appointed apostles ever since. But they're on three tiers. Okay? No one, like no one, is the apostle like Jesus. There's no one like him. He's the one of a kind. He's the only one. He's the only apostle of his kind, Jesus. Sent directly by the Father to come die on the cross, to become our high priest, to make an end of sin and atonement for our sins, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, as Isaiah proclaims and prophesies. Jesus is the only one who can do that. The 12 apostles whom Jesus appointed, they are the only ones on that level. They are the founders of the faith. They are the ones who laid the foundation stones of the faith and who built up the gospel of grace message to go out into all the world. There's no one like them. Anybody ever comes to you and tells you, oh, I'm an apostle, like, you can't argue with me, I'm an apostle, like, you know, with the same authority as the 12, get away from that person as fast as you can, because that is absolute nonsense.
And we're not even on the same level as the 72 that were sent out.
Well, that's a different story. And certainly they saw Jesus firsthand, so I would agree with that statement. Yet the Holy Spirit has called apostles ever since. To be sent ones, to go as missionaries, to be church planters, to be sent for a specific message. Like, I would consider, for instance, Billy Graham to be an apostle. You know, he was sent by the Holy Spirit to be the evangelist for our nation. And, you know, there's a lot of people who have had visions of, this is interesting. Again, we're getting into dreams and visions, so again, it's not, you know, time out. You know, we're taking a time out here. We're not talking, you know, authoritative teaching here. We're just talking speculation now. But there's a lot of people who speculated when you see the news story hit that Billy Graham has passed away. The time is very short. I even heard somebody say, you know, there's different people that have visions that have said that when he passes away, it might actually be that before he's actually buried, like before he's actually buried, and again, this is all speculation, just dreams and visions people have had, but before he's actually buried, like maybe even at his funeral service, people are going to see, whoa, because he just gets right up out of his coffin and the resurrection happens and the rapture right then. It's possible. I'm just telling, I'm sharing with you what I've heard other people say. And, you know, it would be interesting because he just turned 99, so he's in his 100th year right now. And of course his health is failing, you know, we know his health is failing, but bless you. That would be pretty interesting.
One of his sermons on Sirius
XM.
XM.
Yeah, Pastor.
So even though he can't, yeah,
people are still hearing it. Yeah. And it's interesting, I didn't even know this about him, but he's actually affected more people for Christ than and spoken to more people about Christ than even the Pope. Okay? And of course, you know, well, Catholics, I mean, we disagree with a lot of stuff they do, but, you know, the Pope still has a big audience, but somebody actually went back and they added it all up. You know, like, he went to this crusade, and all these crusades, they call them crusades, you know, the Billy Graham crusades, and he went to basically all revivals is what they were, just like large-scale revivals all over the country. And somebody went and did the math, and they added up all the sold-out stadiums, you know, that he went to and preached at. And, you know, they came up with a final number. I can't remember what it was, but it was a lot of people. Like,
you know, the night he was at Kidd Field before there was a Sun Bowl, the entire field was covered with chairs. And the pulpit was on one side, and then the other side of the stands. And, I mean, there wasn't an empty space anywhere. It was a great event.
Were you there?
Yes.
I was too.
So, isn't that amazing? Well, I was thinking tonight.
I can't remember what year it was, 62 or 63, 4, somewhere in that area.
Somewhere in that area. That didn't happen.
Outstanding. I mean, it was unreal.
And you know, and it was always undergirded.
Was there.
It was, you know, it doesn't just happen by itself. You know, that ministry was undergirded by God and prayer, organization, administration, thoughtfulness, extreme care. You know, it's even called the Billy Graham rule, right? That he got a little bit ridiculous, but I mean, he wouldn't even do so much as step into an elevator if there was only a woman in the elevator. It is like, it was called the Billy Graham rule. He said, I don't want to even allow for the perception of something to have happened wrong to mess up my ministry. For even someone to lay a false accusation or the perception of wrongdoing. So if he wouldn't even go into an elevator if there was a woman by herself in the elevator. He would just like stop and take the next one or go to a different one. People were sent out just like Jesus did. So we know it was from the Holy Spirit because just like Christ did, he would send out people in teams of twos to go prepare and lay the groundwork for one of his revivals. And then a whole team of people were praying for it. And is it any wonder they came off and they were amazing, right? You know, if you attended one.
Absolutely. I mean, it was.
Because it's prepared for, it's administrated, it's organized, it's planned, it's undergirded with prayer, it's. There's forerunners that go out and get everything ready. You know, things don't just happen by themselves, right? I mean,
it's just like his son, even when he sent out the prayer teams for every capital of the United States to pray. He did the same thing because I had friends that did the preparation before that. So even that prayer time was, to me, a revival of sorts for our country, for people to turn their eyes back towards God in,
right.
in that.
So we certainly need it.
But I believe that his son is not as effective as his father.
Yeah.
But
not at all.
Yet he's using the same methodology.
The same methods, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's where you just see the difference between an evangelist versus an apostle. I believe Billy Graham was an apostle appointed by the Holy Spirit for our nation. He was just great. And Franklin Graham, his son, has tried to carry on in the footsteps of his father as an evangelist. But if he wasn't appointed as an apostle by God's Holy Spirit, you know what I mean? He's not going to have the same reach, I guess.
Exactly.
So
he seems to come up short. He really tries, but he just doesn't have that final touch that his dad had.
Talking about angels and apostles, I don't know if y'all saw the news tonight, the absolute opposite of an angel and an apostle. Charles Manson died at 83, and they had clips of him saying, I am the devil, and I will live forever. Well, he died at 83, so I guess he wasn't right about that. But, I mean, the man was just so...
sick, yeah.
Well, he'll live forever, all right.
He's going to live forever in the lake of fire.
Yeah, well, someone suggested today, thank goodness, he's finally getting his just reward. I don't know who said that, but I saw it written someplace.
Yeah, boy, hopefully we don't have any sickos to go out and try to celebrate his life with some awfulness. Pray for that, but people don't.
Are we going to do the last?
Oh, no, we'll just stop with that, because we already cut the time.
Also, Vicki has asked that we have choir practice next Monday night.
We have a special coming up, and we have to meet with the bell ringers of the city and something else, so... John and I guess won't be able to be here, but Carol should be
back.
I hate to miss.
Yeah, I do too.
Well, maybe we could just postpone it for 1 week.
Oh, I wouldn't want to do that.
I wouldn't mind if you did, but I would not want to keep you guys from continuing. That's we can get the papers and we can go back and read.
Yeah. Everybody can catch up. So.
We can catch up.
Carol can help me out like I helped her out, and she's gonna.
I'm just glad to get the little tidbits when I come in.
I would love to be here, but
And may I just put in a word? My daughter and her husband were married on Billy Graham's anniversary. So with that, Billy Graham is always going to be special to them.
And we didn't pick that. But it was a
August 13th.
It was a Friday the 13th. And I gave my husband a week to plan. He said, you pick the date. And I told him, how about next Friday? I really did. And so, but I didn't really think about it being Friday, that day. But that during that week, that weekend when I was pondering with, we were going to really choose that day, I read where that was Billy Graham's anniversary. And I felt in my spirit, if he can do that, and it was a Friday the 13th for him also, I said, then that's a, and not that I'm even superstitious, but yet I am, because I believe in powers of evil and that they can be strong. So I want to do things that are honorable to God. But I just, that was one of my confirmations with Billy Graham got married that day too.
So his wife was.
I like that, like going onto the enemy's territory, kind of. And it's interesting because that Friday the 13th, a lot of evidence supports the possibility that the superstition actually comes from the Passover, because it was a Friday, the day when the angel of death came and wiped out all the firstborn in Egypt. When, but you have to understand that when we say Friday the 13th, as soon as it's sundown, it's actually already the 14th for the Jews, because it's their day starts at evening. So like that's where the superstition actually started. Was it was something that was actually a blessing by God to protect His people from judgment, and the wicked people are the ones that got judged. So, yeah, but good not to be, you know, numerology, numbers.
Yeah.
Good not to be superstitious, but it's hard not to appreciate the fact that God seems to like numbers and lines things up interestingly like that. But anyway, prayer requests for tonight, anybody?
Well, I just heard Carol to feel better.
Thanks, Carol. Phyllis, she had major surgery on Wednesday. She had a really bad hernia, and her intestines were bulging out of her stomach. So they went in and did surgery, and she was doing really good for a couple of days, and then she had some internal bleeding over the weekend.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't know. They didn't want to go back in and do surgery, so but apparently it stopped, so she's better now. So looks like she's gonna make it through.
That's wonderful.
But she's probably gonna go to a rehab center starting maybe Wednesday.
Be careful where you send her.
That's Nazareth.
That's a good place. Yeah.
There are a couple in town that are basically death threats.
Yeah. No, she's been to Nazareth before.
That isn't one of them, but there are a couple that if you're sent there for rehab, you might as well.
Yeah.
Call in.
Boy, did you see that awful? Yeah, talk about that. Did you see that awful thing of the man, the World War II veteran?
I saw that on TV. Oh my gosh.
He's crying for help. He's like, these nurses are just laughing. And he dies. He dies right there, and they're just laughing. They caught him, well, because the family caught them on hidden video.
She got fired.
Yeah.
I didn't see the laughing part, but they didn't come to him. He was calling out for help. They didn't come to him, and they just let him call.
So Flo's dad was dying, and she went and down and to get the nurse. She says, well, we've been there. There's nothing wrong. And she just flat demanded, you come right now. And they got there, and whatever was the problem, they, we didn't know about that. And they took care of it. And he lived a little while longer, but not much.
Yeah, when you're as old as this guy, 89, I guess, they're not in a rush. They're not in a rush. And, boy, that would be hard to live with.
We're getting there.
Yeah.
Have you shared with them about Harvey? So tell them about reading the scripture.
Well, I decided, my prayer group on Tuesday prayed for Harvey, and then the lady sitting next to me said, well, where are you going to go visit him? And I said, well, I'll be there about 3 o'clock on Wednesday. She said, we'll be praying for you. So I just felt the Lord telling me to give him a Bible. So I went and took it to him, and I said, Harvey, you know, when your wife died, you gave me her Bible. And I said, someone came to my house and needed one, so I said, I had given that Bible away, but I'm giving this one as your Bible, and so it's yours. And he said, that's a lot of food for thought. And so then I asked him if he had a prayer request, and he said yes. He said, I would like for Psalm 23 to be read. I said, well, you take your Bible and you find Psalm 23 and let's hear you read it. Well, he was fumbling through the Bible, and I said, let me show you a quick way to find Psalms. Find the middle, open it up, it'll turn to Psalms. Now find Psalm 23. And he did. And he started reading, and tears streamed from his face.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, thank you. Oh, and also, one of the ladies had fixed 5 scriptures of prophecy that proved that Jesus is the Messiah. So I read those to him. And he said, will you please thank the ladies and Scott still could pray for me. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's the way I've left him. And the seed's been planted.
Pray that scales will be removed from his heart and eyes.
He was my elementary librarian. Still remember.
So on that same note, I need prayers for my son, Robert. You could just, there's a lot of names, Robert and Jennifer, they're married. And then my niece, Leela. She's, you know, my other niece that comes to visit.
Uh-huh.
She's her sister. And she was baptized as a child. She's starting to come back and asking her, how do you ask Jesus into your heart? What does that mean? It's like, thank you, Lord. She's starting.
Robert, right. Jennifer?
Robert and Jennifer. Mayberry. And Leela.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for angels. You created them for a purpose, and thank you for using them and helping them in their purpose to minister to us and help us in dire times. And we know that they have great danger that awaits them as they try to minister to us, as unfortunately the enemy, our adversary, still lurks in the heavens and seeks to thwart your plans. And we just pray, Lord, that you would rebuke him and his fallen angels that follow him and all those who follow them and are deceived by them. We just pray, Lord, that you would bring them to the justice that awaits them. And we pray that you would just move amongst us and help us in our hearts to be walking right with you and to be uplifted by you and to be helped by you, so that we might be counted worthy to escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. And we pray that you will just help us to fight off temptation, to be focused on your Son Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we pray that you would help us to just be on point and on mission for what you would have us to be doing in these last days in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for Phyllis, that you would heal her from her surgical wounds. Please help to make sure that the bleeding doesn't come back and that she can go to rehab and get back to normal and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray that you would bless Carol and help her in under the weather, that you would just return her to full health and wholeness and help lift her up and return her strength. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Harvey and Robert and Jennifer and Leela. All these people, Lord, are on the verge or on the cusp of just either entering into a relationship with you or establishing a relationship with you or deepening the relationship with you. We just pray that you would remove all barriers. Fallen angels who are standing in opposition to that. Stubbornness and pride that might be in their hearts. We just pray that you would just lay the groundwork and overcome all those things so that they might just have a straight pathway to accept you into their heart and to become, just have that born-again experience with you directly, and to just know that their salvation is sure in you. And we pray that you will just do this for them and bless them in and through that experience. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you would bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, and that you would return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, we got some stuff coming around. We got Rice Krispie treats, and we got Milano cookies.
And before anybody leaves, did they sign the card, please?
Oh, yeah. Mary Beth got a card for Genesis.